Open your Bibles, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter number 6. We're continuing our study of the Lord's Prayer, and tonight we come to the third phrase, which is the shortest phrase in all of the Lord's Prayer, so it should be the shortest sermon. This phrase tonight only has three words, and those words are, "Your kingdom come." Say that with me, "Your kingdom come." So what have we learned so far? Well, Jesus taught us that when we pray, we should begin by saying, "Our Father in heaven." And those four words make up, you could divide them in half, two words in each half. And the first two, "Our Father," talk to us about the love of God. That when we go to God in prayer, we're going to talk to a Father who knows us, who cares all about us, and only wants what is the best for us. And so when we go to pray, we're talking to a God who is intimately concerned with every detail of our lives. But not only is He compassionate and concerned and tenderhearted like that, He is our Father in heaven. So He's powerful, He's in control, and He has the ability to do anything. You know, sometimes a child will go to his or her earthly father, and that earthly father loves that child with all of his heart and wants to do whatever he can to help. But sometimes an earthly father is limited financially, limited in other ways, maybe limited in knowledge or in wisdom. And so a child goes to a father and wants the father to fix the problem. And the father wants to fix the problem, but he doesn't have the power to do it. Now, when we go to the heavenly Father, He has the power. So it's the best of both worlds. He's loving and He's also powerful and strong. And then the phrase we looked at last Wednesday night, "Hallowed be your name," simply means that we want to honor God's name. That word "hallowed" means to be holy or separate or different from. And so our prayer is that God would hallow His name, that He would glorify His name, honor His own name, that He would magnify His name in the world and even in our lives. And we talked last week about, you know, as we think about God honoring His own name or us bringing honor to His name, we can do that in our worship, we can do that in our words and in our ways, and also in our responses, how we respond to people and how we respond to circumstances. And that's kind of where we dropped off last week. I made the statement that in life we cannot plan our reactions. We can plan our actions, but we can't plan how we're going to react. And so if you want to know how you're doing spiritually, watch your reactions. Watch how you respond when something difficult happens or when something rubs you the wrong way. That's how you know what's on the inside. And so when we respond properly with love and joy and kindness and faith and class and dignity and all those things, then we are bringing honor and glory to God's name. While it is true that we cannot control, we cannot plan our reactions, we can control our reactions. We have the Spirit living in us. And so if He's having His way in us, then we should be able to respond to difficulties in life with those positive descriptions that I have just given. So that's, if tonight is your first night to be with us as we study the Lord's Prayer, you haven't missed anything. You're caught up to speed. And the rest of you are thinking, why didn't you do it that simple in the first 2 weeks? But our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then our phrase for tonight, your kingdom come. Matthew chapter 6, and you can see it there in verse number 10. Jesus said, when you pray, say this to the Father, your kingdom come. Now that leads us to some interesting questions as we think about the kingdom of God. First of all, what is the kingdom of God? What did Jesus mean when He said, when you pray, you should pray that God's kingdom would come? What is God's kingdom? And so today, as I have prepared and thought about that and prayed about this sermon, I think I have a definition tonight of the kingdom of God that is thorough, and I think it explains what God's kingdom is. First of all, it is the place where Jesus rules and reigns. Now, I'm going to give you this definition. Some of you might want to jot it down. And it's a long definition. It's the place where Jesus rules and reigns, where righteousness, stability, love, joy, and peace abound. That's the second phrase. Let me say that again. Where righteousness, stability, love, joy, and peace abound, and where sin and selfishness have been done away with. Now, that's a big, long description of the kingdom of God, but I think I had to get all that in there to describe what it is. Jesus said, when you pray, here's what you should say to the Father, your kingdom come. Notice that we're praying for His kingdom to come. We're not praying for our kingdom to come. We're not praying for some other kingdom to come. It's interesting, as you study the history of the world, what you find is the rise and fall of a lot of different kingdoms. I can remember when I was in seminary and I was trying to learn as much as I could about everything, not only the Bible and theology and church history and philosophy and all those things. I was trying to learn as much as I could about the world and world history. And one night I was in the library there in Fort Worth and I bumped into a pastor who is one of the most intelligent men that I've ever known or even known of. I mean, he's just smart. And so he and my dad had gone through school together, and they've been friends for many, many years. And so we knew each other casually through that relationship. And so in the library that night, I said to him, if I wanted to learn world history, what would be the best way to do that? And he said, well, if you want to learn all the details of world history, you would have to, you know, really devote your life to studying here. You'd have almost had to be a history major in college. But he said, if you want to get the big picture of world history, here's the way to do it. Find a world history book, sit down, open it up, and study the table of contents. He said, you don't even have to read the book. Now, if you read the book, you'll learn more. But if you just want the big picture, all you have to do is to study the table of contents. Because in the table of contents, you're going to get the panorama of the history of the world. And what you're going to find is the rise and fall of kingdom after kingdom, empire after empire. And he was right. And if you've ever done that, and many of you probably have, you know that when you begin to study world history, you start learning about these different empires, these different kingdoms. The Assyrians, It rose and then it fell. And then there's the Babylonians, the rise of it and the fall of it, and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. And it's all these different empires, and they have risen and they have fallen. And so the only kingdom that will last forever is the kingdom of God. Let me give you a scripture verse to write down. I love this verse in Revelation chapter 11 and in verse number 15. It says this, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now, that's in Revelation. It's talking about an event that hasn't happened yet, but it's saying there's coming a day when all these kingdoms that have risen and fallen, and even little kingdoms that appear to be out there now, and sometimes kingdoms, not even political kingdoms, kingdoms people try to make for themselves and to develop for themselves, all these kingdoms one day will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign, that is Jesus, forever and forever. And so when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we're praying for a kingdom that will never end. It has risen, but it will never fall. There'll never be the rise and fall of God's kingdom. So we're praying for something that will last forever. Now, what is this kingdom? Let me give you this long definition again. It is the place where Jesus rules and reigns. And then listen to these five characteristics or these five attributes of the kingdom of God. Where righteousness, stability, love, joy, and peace abound. Now let's just pause right there. Did you hear those five qualities I just gave of the kingdom of God? Righteousness, stability, love, joy, and peace. Now you have a television in your house just like I do in mine. You go home tonight and you watch the evening news, or you put it on CNN, or you put it on Fox, or you put it on any news station you want to put it on, and when you start getting the reports from all over the world as to what has happened even today, you're not going to find a lot of, or I don't know any station that's going to say, hey, just wanted to report today as we're checking in on nations around the world that every nation seems to be functioning with righteousness, stability, love, joy, and peace. What we find as we look at all the nations in the world is unrighteousness, instability, hatred, the absence of joy, and the absence of peace. And the reason is because Jesus is not yet the king of all these kingdoms, and they're being run in other ways. And so when we pray for God's kingdom, it is the place where Jesus rules and where Jesus reigns, where righteousness, stability, love, joy, and peace abound, and where sin and selfishness have been done away with. Now, you hear that definition of the kingdom of God, and you say, well, where is it? Because I want to move there. That's where I want to live. Where is the kingdom of God? Where can I go to experience a place like that? Sin is gone. Selfishness is gone. All those great things are there. Where is it? Well, let me answer the question as to where is it in three different ways. First of all, the kingdom of God is above us. The kingdom of God, sometimes in the New Testament you read it, the kingdom of God. Sometimes in the New Testament you read the kingdom of heaven. It's described both ways. But it is clearly above us. Tonight, if we could be transported to heaven, if somehow we could just get a glimpse of heaven, what would we find? We would find a place where Jesus Christ rules and reigns. We would find a place tonight that is filled with righteousness, stability, love, joy, and peace. And we would find a place where sin and selfishness have been done away with. That's what heaven is. I mean, that's the beauty of heaven. And so as we think about where is this kingdom, first of all, it is above us. Now, when we hear that, we think, well, you know, one day it'll be good, but I'm not up there yet. I'm still down here on earth. Well, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, it is above us, but it's not just above us. Write this down. The kingdom of God is within us. And I wish you would turn to the Gospel of Luke in chapter number 17. I want to show you a verse about the kingdom of God. It is indeed within us. It's not just something above your head or out of your grasp or just something to look forward to, although it is that for now. It is also within us. In Luke chapter 17, first begin looking at the end of verse number 20. The last part of verse number 20, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there.'" Now watch this next sentence. "For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." Say that with me. The kingdom of God is within you. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, what happened in that moment? Well, Jesus Christ, in the person of the Holy Spirit, came to live in you. And so there is a sense, I mean a real literal sense, Jesus said the kingdom is within you, in that Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning in your heart. Now we know He's there. Whether He's always ruling and reigning is another matter, but we know that Christ is there, and with Christ comes those things I described, righteousness, stability, love, joy, and peace. Now let me ask this question. As you think about your life, can those five words describe you? Righteousness, stability, love, joy, and peace. You say, well, righteousness, I don't know if that describes me perfectly because sometimes I sin and certainly sometimes we all sin. But as you look at the whole of your life, I'm not talking about isolated incidences where sometimes we give in to temptation and sin. I'm talking about the whole of your life. Could the whole of your life be described as a life that is at least moving in the direction of righteousness? And how about stability? Is stability a word that could be used to describe your life? Some of you would say, man, my life doesn't feel very stable. My life just feels like it's upside down and everything going in. I'm not so much talking about the circumstances of your life, because sometimes they are going in lots of different directions. I'm talking about you, your heart, the real you. Are you a stable person? And do you have love and joy and peace in your heart? Well, if you're saved, I'm not saying you're going to have any of those things perfectly, but as you look at your life, if you're a child of God, walking in the Spirit, you should be able to say, you know what, as I look at my life, man, I sin more than I wish I did, and sometimes I disappoint myself, and I'm sure I disappoint God, but the fact is, I have a desire in my heart to live a righteous life. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So maybe that's a better way to ask the question. Do you have that? Do you have a desire for righteousness and stability? You know, it talks about in the Scriptures, I don't know if it uses the word stability, but in the Scriptures we read that God establishes us in Him. And so the whole idea of being established or being planted, the Bible talks about that the righteous person's life, we're planted in Christ, we're planted in God. And so something that is planted has some stability to it, has some strength to it. And even though we have storms and so on, it doesn't blow us down. And so we should be able to say, you know what, those qualities, they're not there perfectly, they're not there as much as I wish they were. But when I look at my life, I do see love. I do see joy. I am happy, and I do have peace in my heart. And so that is proof to you that the kingdom of God is within you, that Jesus Christ is living within you. Now, as we think about where God's kingdom is, now notice the words I'm using to describe this. It's above us, it is within us, and one day this kingdom, the kingdom of God. See, right now, even though we're not in heaven, the kingdom of God that is above us is a visible kingdom. If we were there, we could see it. The kingdom within us, for now, is an invisible kingdom. I can't look in your heart and see the Holy Spirit. You can't look in my heart and see Jesus, although He's there. But one day, this kingdom that is currently visible in heaven, invisible on earth, is coming to the earth. And Jesus, and it will be visible, and Jesus Christ will set this kingdom up in and on this earth. And so where is the kingdom of God? Well, for one thing, it is one day coming to this earth. Now, anytime I get into this part of the kingdom of God, I have to at least not go off on a tangent or not go off on a sub-sermon, but I have to at least say enough about the future to put this future kingdom in its context. We know that prophetically speaking, the next event on God's clock, if I could say it that way, is the rapture of the church. And the Bible teaches that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in Revelation chapter 4, we have another reference to the rapture of the church. But the rapture, if you're not familiar with that word, it's from a Latin word that literally means to be caught up. And so the scripture teaches that one day those of us who are saved, and it could happen at any time, that there's going to be a sound from heaven, there's going to be a trumpet sound, and the voice of the archangel, Michael, he's going to make a shout, and then all of the Christians who have ever lived and died and been buried, their ashes scattered over the sea or whatever's happened to their remains, all of those who have died, now their souls went to heaven when they died, but their bodies have been buried or they've decayed or something is. But there's coming a day at the rapture of the church where their bodies are going to come up out of the graves, they're going to come up out of the sea, they're going to come up from wherever they have been dispensed and dispersed, and their bodies are going to come up to life, and in the air, those bodies will be reunited with their souls. And they will at that time receive their resurrected bodies. Now, anytime I even make a comment like that, I open Pandora's box on questions in people's minds. The question is, if you have a loved one who died and his body was buried and now his spirit and his soul is in heaven, can that person be recognized? What do they look like? I mean, if they don't have their resurrected body yet, what is it like for them in heaven? Well, we know this, even though they don't have their resurrected body, they have a recognizable body. And we learn that from a parable Jesus told in Luke chapter 16 about Abraham and how Abraham, obviously Abraham's body has been buried over in the Middle East, but Abraham was a child of God, and so when his body died, his spirit went straight to heaven to be with God. And Jesus told a story that makes it clear that Abraham, even now, has a recognizable body in heaven. It's not his resurrected body, but it is a recognizable body. And so at the rapture of the church, that's what's going to happen. Jesus is going to leave heaven, come to the air. He's not coming to the earth. He's coming to the air. And those who have died, their bodies will be caught up. They will be reunited with their spirit and with their soul, because when Jesus comes to the air, I have four grandparents in heaven tonight. All four of them were saved. And so at the rapture of the church, when Jesus leaves heaven and comes to the air, they will come with Him in their recognizable bodies. But in that split second in time, their bodies, their earthly bodies, will be brought back to life. And in the air, earthly bodies will be reunited with living souls, and then they will have their resurrected body. Now, as soon as that happens, those of us who are still living, like if it were to happen tonight, we're going to be caught up, and our bodies will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15. That's what it's talking about. And so as we go up to heaven, just like that, we'll get our new body. Won't it be a good thing to get a new body? I think the longer we live and the older we get a new appreciation. If somebody would have preached a sermon to me when I was 20 or 21 and said, "Hey, get excited, one day you're going to get a new body," I would have thought, "Well, what's wrong with my body? I've got a pretty good body." But you get a little bit older, you get a few aches and pains and things happen, you think, "Well, you know, I think I'm getting a little excited about that new body." Well, it's going to happen at the rapture. We'll be caught up there and we'll be with the Lord, and then we will go with Jesus into heaven. And we'll be with Him. And as soon as we get up there, my understanding of how all these events are going to take place, as soon as we get to heaven with Jesus, we will begin to be judged for our lives. Not for our sins. Our sins have already been judged when Jesus died on the cross. But at the judgment seat of Christ, we will stand before Christ, and He will judge us for how we've lived our lives. Did we serve Him? Were our motives pure? You know, how did we live our lives? And we will be rewarded based on how we lived our lives. Nothing to do with salvation, but it has to do with our lives. And that's all going to happen. Now, while we're being judged up there in heaven, on earth, all hell will break loose. It will be 7 years of horror, such as the world has never known as the period of great tribulation. And that's a whole other series of sermons, if we wanted to, which I'm not going to do, where the Antichrist will try to make peace and there won't be any peace and it's just going to be awful. And at the end of that 7 year period is what the Scripture teaches and refers to as the second coming of Christ. The reason the rapture is not called the second coming is because at the rapture, He doesn't come to the earth. When was the first coming of Christ? When He was born in Bethlehem. When is the second coming of Christ? Well, in order for it to be the second coming, He has to come to the earth. And it says in Zechariah chapter 14 in verse 4 that when Christ comes back, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, when He comes back at the beginning of His return, and we're all going to be following Him, it's very clear in Revelation 19, we're following Him out of heaven. He's on a white horse. We're on our white horses, and we're following Him through the air, and He's coming to the earth, and on His way to the Mount of Olives there in Jerusalem, He's going to go north to the northern part of Israel. The Battle of Armageddon will take place. Satan and the Antichrist will be defeated there. And then Jesus comes and we follow Him to the Mount of Olives and then into the city of Jerusalem where Jesus will set up His kingdom. Now, this all gets back to the kingdom. Where is the kingdom now? It's above us. It's within us. But one day His kingdom is coming to this earth and Jesus Christ will set up His kingdom in Jerusalem. And for 1,000 years, Jesus Christ will rule and will reign on this earth. You see, when Jesus was here the first time, this is why so many of the Jewish people got upset with Jesus. They thought that as the Messiah, He should have set up His kingdom the first time and liberated them from the Roman oppression. But when Jesus came the first time, He did not come to set up His kingdom. He came to pay for our sins. But when Jesus comes back, he's not going to pay for our sins again. He's already done that. He's coming to set up His kingdom in Jerusalem, and He will rule with a rod of iron. In fact, turn to the book of Revelation. Let me give you just enough to put this in context. Because if we're studying the kingdom, and we are tonight, we have to at least touch on some of this. Revelation, go to chapter 12 first. This is an interesting verse. It says, Revelation chapter 12 and in verse number 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations. Now, this male child is Jesus, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and His throne. Now, that's a description of Jesus. Go to chapter 19 now. And in chapter 19, beginning in verse number 11, we read about Christ on the white horse. And I've talked about that at length before, which is why I've even written about it. So I'm not repeating everything that I've ever said. But beginning in verse 11, you can read about Jesus coming on the white horse, and verses 11 through 21 are talking to us about the battle of Armageddon there in northern Israel. And then in chapter 20, we pick up learning about this thousand-year period. And if John the apostle is having this vision of something that hasn't happened yet, that's why when he's writing about it in the past tense because he saw it. But it hasn't happened yet. John said, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." And so at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, Satan is going to be put in a bottomless pit. That's one reason there's going to be such peace on the earth, is because by this time, the Antichrist and the false prophet will have been already sentenced to the lake of fire. We read that back in verse 20 of chapter 19. In fact, if you look at verse 20, it says, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet." The beast is a reference to the Antichrist. "And with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire," that is hell, "burning with brimstone." And so at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, the Antichrist and the false prophet, they're sent to hell forever. And Satan is not sent to hell, but he is for 1,000 years confined to a bottomless pit. And then beginning in verse 4 of chapter 20, it talks about how after that happens, Jesus is going to reign on this earth. In fact, if you want to look at the verse, he says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus Christ and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so it's called the millennium. You would think the word millennium sounds like 1,000,000 years. But the word millennium is a Latin word that literally means 1,000 years. And so this 1,000-year period where Jesus Christ is coming to the earth to set up his throne is going to be a reign of peace. This is why, you know, when you're following world events, and I think we should all keep up with what's going on, and not only keep up with it, we should pray for what's going on. I can't remember a time when there have been more potentially explosive situations than there are right now. You've got the North Korea situation, you've got ISIS, you've got all these things happening in Iraq and Syria, and it just seems to be a very potentially explosive situation. And we certainly pray, God, put the right leaders in position so that there can be peace. One of the things I have in my prayer book, and I try to pray it 5 days a week, Monday through Friday, I have it written out, "God, I pray for the peace of Jerusalem." It says in Psalm 122 that it says that, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within thy walls. Prosperity within thy palaces." And so we certainly pray for there to be peace in Jerusalem. And at least as of when I left my house tonight to come up here and preach, there seems to be a reasonable amount of peace in Jerusalem right now. We pray for that. But friend, I want to say this. As you study the history of Jerusalem, date that back to the time of David and even to the present time, you see some seasons of peace, some seasons of war. There have probably been more wars fought over the city of Jerusalem, in fact, I think there have, than any other city in the world. And yet we're commanded to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and yet deep down we know there won't be any lasting peace in Jerusalem until Jesus Christ comes and sets up his kingdom. There's where the ultimate peace is coming from. And so think about what Jesus is saying in this prayer. When you pray this line, "Your kingdom come," what are you saying? You're praying that looking to this future day, and you're saying, "God, look what's happening in this world. It's an explosive situation. Nation rising up against nation. Instead of righteousness, stability, love, joy, and peace, there's unrighteousness, instability, hatred, the lack of joy and peace. And so, Lord, in that spirit, I'm praying that you would hasten the day, that you would speed this thing up, when that your kingdom would come on this earth, when Jesus Christ will rule and reign with a rod of iron, and there will at last be peace in the Middle East, and there will be peace everywhere. You still listening? Say amen. Now, after the 1,000-year period, I just want to throw this in, and then we'll get back to our study of the kingdom. After the 1,000-year period, Satan will be released from the bottomless pit for a very brief time. In fact, if you look in verse number 7, Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Now, who is he going to deceive? Those of us who will be coming with Jesus from heaven, you know, who've been saved, he's not going to deceive us. We will already be in our resurrected bodies. We'll no longer have a sin nature. He can't tempt, the devil can't tempt us to do anything wrong. Who in the world is it, after these 1,000 years, who is Satan going to go out and deceive? Well, think about it. When Christ comes back, first of all, during the tribulation period, many people will be killed, but many people will be saved. And so those who are saved, who have received Christ and have survived the tribulation period, when Christ comes back in that moment, now this is my understanding of biblical prophecy, and you may not agree with how I dot every I and cross every T, and you may be right and I may be wrong, or I may be right and you may be wrong. We just don't know. But I think I am right on this. At the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus is going to have a decisive victory over the Antichrist and all of his followers. And so when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, you could argue this either way, and I feel free to say this because the Bible doesn't say it either way. The question is, when Jesus sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem, will everybody on the earth be saved? That is the question, yes or no. If you argued that yes, you would have to say that the Battle of Armageddon, even though it will take place in northern Israel, the scope of it will extend beyond Israel, and people who have followed the Antichrist during the tribulation, people who have rejected Christ during the tribulation, even though they're not in northern Israel, they will all be destroyed at that time, so that when Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom, all of those who had rejected Christ were destroyed in the Battle of Armageddon. So if you say at the beginning of the millennium, the only people on the earth are saved people, that's how you would have to understand that. If you say, well, no, I don't think it's that way. I think when Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom, just because there was the Battle of Armageddon in northern Israel, I don't think that means all the unsaved people in North Korea or China or Texas or Athens, Greece, I don't think they were all destroyed. I think they weren't in the Battle of Armageddon. They weren't saved, but their lives were somehow spared. So either way you look at that, when you consider that there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ, keep this in mind. Whether there are unsaved people on the earth or not during the beginning part of that 1,000-year period, as far as Jesus is concerned, it won't matter. Because he's ruling with a rod of iron, and he's not going to let anybody act out of line. So as far as the peace is concerned, it won't matter if there are unsaved people in the world or not, because Jesus is going to be in control of it. But as the 1,000-year period goes on, even if you say the only unsaved people after the 1,000-year period went on would be those in the Israel area, keep in mind, those who were saved during the tribulation, when Jesus comes back to set up his millennial reign, they will not have their resurrected bodies. He's coming to the earth, and so at that time, because this is still not the new heaven yet, they will just have physical earthly bodies. And so in 1,000 years of history yet to be, those people can have children. They can reproduce. And those people can have children. And those people can have children. And so what I'm saying is, whether there are unsaved people on the earth when the millennium begins or not, you know, you look at it either way. But when the 1,000 years is over, there will be a lot of unsaved people on the earth. Because there will be a lot of people who will have been born during the millennium. And even if they were born to Christian parents, that doesn't necessarily mean they're going to choose to follow Christ. And so you do that generation after generation after generation, so that at the end of the 1,000 years, I think it's safe to say, there will be a lot of unsaved people on the earth. There may have been a lot of unsaved people at the beginning of the 1,000 years. There'll certainly be a lot of unsaved people at the end of the 1,000 years. And that's who Satan will go after, and that's who Satan will deceive after he has been released from the bottomless pit. Think about this. 1,000 years in the bottomless pit, and the devil gets out, and he's the same old devil. You would think he would straighten up after 1,000 years. But he doesn't straighten up. He gets out and he does what he's been doing all along. He goes out to deceive people. And at the end of his brief time to deceive people, we read how in verses 7 through 10 of Revelation 20 that satanic rebellion is crushed. And if you look in verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so after he is released from the bottomless pit, he goes out to deceive people for a little time. He himself, Satan himself, will be thrown into the lake of fire. And then beginning in verse 11, the great white throne judgment. That is the judgment for unsaved people. And just like Christians, when we get to heaven, when we stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, we will be rewarded. Non-Christians will one day stand before God to receive their level of punishment that they will get in hell, and that's what you're reading about at the Great White Throne Judgment. And that takes us to Revelation 21. Now look at this, verse 1. John said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold,'" now watch this, "'the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying.'" Watch this sentence. "There shall be no more pain." Those of you tonight listening to this sermon who are experiencing intense pain in your body, be encouraged. There's coming a day where there'll be no more pain. "For the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things,'" what's the next word? He said, "I make all things new." And so this is the ultimate kingdom of God. You see, during the millennium, that is the kingdom of God. It's 1,000 years, Jesus ruling and Jesus reigning. But even then, it's not the permanent and the eternal kingdom of God. Because at the end of that, the devil's released and there's more problems and there's another little war. And then Jesus finally, for the final time, defeats Satan and sends him to hell. And then John has this vision. He said, "I looked up and I saw a new heaven and the new earth. And it's all coming down." And that's why John said, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will be with them, and they will be his people, and God will be their God." Why is heaven coming down? Why is God coming down? Because remember how it was back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. It says every day, in the cool of the day, God came to that garden, and God walked with Adam, and God walked with Eve. And then there was sin, and that sin separated man from God. But at the end, paradise lost becomes paradise regained. And God is bringing this new kingdom from heaven to the earth. The devil, the Antichrist, the false prophet, all who have followed them, all who have promoted an agenda of unrighteousness, instability, and rebellion against God will be forever separated. We'll be in our new bodies. No more death, sorrow, sickness, or pain. Everything will be new. And so Jesus said, listen, to his disciples and to us now, when you pray this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, you're praying, "God, may your kingdom come. May you hasten the day. May you bring it to pass." When God, things in my life, things on this earth, things in this world will be as you intended for them to be. And so we're praying that God would bring it to pass and that God would make the kingdom of God a reality on this earth. It's already a reality in our hearts, but that He would make it a reality on this earth. Now, you still listen? Say amen. Now, I want to give one other thing tonight as I conclude this sermon. Here's the question. How can we experience and advance the kingdom of God? Now remember, if you're saved, the kingdom of God is already in you. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. The question for those of us who are saved is, how can we experience in our own lives righteousness, stability, love, joy, and peace, all the things that make the kingdom of God so wonderfully incredible? How can we experience that? And then how can we advance His kingdom? Remember, it's your kingdom come. It's not our kingdom. Even as a church, it's not the First Baptist kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. How can we advance God's kingdom? I want to give you four statements, four steps that we can all take to experience and to advance God's kingdom in our own lives and in the world. Number one, we do this by making Jesus our king. A kingdom has to have a king. And a king has to rule, and a king has to reign. And so those of us who are saved, we have to make sure that not only Jesus is our Savior, but He is also our King, and that we have crowned Him, as the old song says, Lord of all, and that Christ is our King. Number two, we experience and advance God's kingdom not only by making Jesus our King, but by putting Satan behind us. In both the millennium and in the new heaven and the new earth, the thing that makes it so wonderful is the devil isn't there. Now, in our lives, the devil is there. I understand that. But what I'm saying is, when it comes to sin and temptation and all the things we face, we have to learn to crown Jesus King and to put Satan behind us, to resist the devil, Paul said, so that he will flee from us, and to avoid and shun anything that could come between us and Christ. By putting Satan behind us. Number three, we experience and advance God's kingdom by doing those things that lead to peace. That is the primary characteristic of the kingdom of God. It is a kingdom of peace. He will rule and reign with peace. And so since His kingdom is within us, as Paul said in Romans 14:19, we want to do what leads to peace. That's how it's translated in the NIV. Do what leads to peace. Say that with me. Do what leads to peace. We say, God, help me to do what leads to peace in my own life, to follow peace and not to do things that cause me to feel anxious or uptight or stressed out or the absence of peace. And then finally, we advance God's kingdom by leading others to Christ. By leading others to Christ. That's why I'm saying at the end of the day, it's not our little kingdom. It's not the First Baptist kingdom or the Second Baptist kingdom or any church's kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. And what we want to do is to devote our lives to leading people to Jesus Christ here and everywhere around the world so that we can advance the kingdom of God, so that more people can be brought into the kingdom of God. And so when it comes time for the millennium and then when it comes time for the new heaven and the new earth, we'll be able to look around and we will be able to see people that are there because we shared Christ with them. Amen. Father, I thank You that in this prayer, You have given us these three words, the shortest phrase in the whole Lord's Prayer, that we could pray each day, Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. And God, just saying those three words, we're reminded it's not our it's not our preference. It's not our agenda. It's Your kingdom. And God, as we pray for Your kingdom to come, we realize that while it is true in part, Your kingdom has already come in our hearts. Your kingdom has not come in the totality that it will come. And so, Father, tonight we pray that You would hasten that day, that You would bring it to pass when this earth, this world will see Jesus Christ on His throne in a visible way. there'll finally be peace in this world. With your head bowed and eyes closed tonight, has the kingdom of God ever come into your heart? Have you ever received Christ? Have you ever been saved? If you haven't, you can now simply by praying this prayer from your heart to God's heart. If you want to be saved tonight, if you want to know for sure that your sins are forgiven, that you're ready to meet God, just pray this. Say, Lord Jesus, you're the Prince of Peace, and my life needs that peace. I ask you now, come into my heart, forgive my sins, and make me a Christian. I ask you to save me. I trust you to do it. Welcome to my heart, Lord. Thank you that the kingdom of God is now within me. Lord, each and every day, help me to crown you as King, afresh and anew, to follow your leading in my life. Now pray this. If you just prayed that prayer, say, Lord, tonight during this next song, give me the courage to come forward and to make my decision public. In Jesus' name, and all the people said, Amen.